As you need, hey. So when I moved here, for those of you who are new, I have an accent and I'm from Zimbabwe originally, and I moved here when I was 15. And when we moved here, we moved to a friend from Zimbabwe's house in Auckland, and we went to church with them. And there were people at that church who my mum got to know, and eventually we went to rent a house, and people from this church helped us. They were really generous, and it was really awesome all that they did, and it's wonderful for those of you who have moved country. It is so incredible you can go to churches and be welcomed in and to have people's generosity. And so we moved to a different church, and later on I went back to the original church we had been to. And I saw one of the people who had helped us. And I was quite excited because my family was doing really well. I was looking forward to saying, you know, all that we had been up to and giving them an update about how we were. And so the conversation with this person went a little bit like this. And we'll just call this person Joe. No, because I just looked at you, Joe. I actually haven't written down yet. They say, Sarah, good to see you. Everybody, Sarah's here. She came from Zimbabwe, and we helped her family out when she first arrived. And I thanked them, and I said it was really awesome that they helped us out. I really appreciated it. And I thought, okay, maybe next time they'll ask me about my family. And so the next time I saw this person, and again I was with a group of people in this church, and they said, oh, Sarah, wasn't it so wonderful we gave you that couch? It must have been such a comfortable couch. And I said, oh, thank you for giving us that couch. And then they said, oh, wasn't it great? We gave you a TV too. We gave you a TV, hey. And I was like, oh, yes, thank you for the TV. That broke a week later, but we still really appreciate it. And this happened in front of people, and I thought, oh, surely this person's going to ask about my family at some point. And I started to feel incredibly embarrassed. Every time I saw this person, I felt incredibly small. And eventually I saw this person and they said to me, hey, every time I see you, Sarah, just think of all the good we did for your family. And now this might sound like a shocking story, but it's actually more common than what you might think when you talk with immigrants. What had happened is we had got stuck in this helper-helped dynamic where I was the person who was helped and so needed to show my continuous gratitude. And they were the person who had helped and so had done a good thing. I've seen this conversation happen in different situations. Elliot and I were visiting a church really well known for their social services, and the person was introduced to us through the way that they were helped. So they came to the food bank and they were told, hey, this is Mark. He comes to our food bank, which is for people who are really poor. Isn't it good, Mark? Now, you can imagine what that feels, but it is amazing how common that actually happens. And we live kind of in this society where we have benefactors, who are the helpers, and beneficiaries, who are the helped. And we formalize this in many ways, and we now have what's called mediators. And so mediators can be social services who connect a benefactor to a beneficiary. They kind of play this middle role. It could be a place like Oxfam, where you receive a lot of thanks as a benefactor. Hey, you get told what your money has done. You might get letters that share the thanks. And this is kind of how our helper-help dynamic is. It's kind of what we conditioned to expect relationally. And what's really fascinating is that this has a Greco-Roman heritage. So for those of us in the West, a lot of our generosity is constructed around this time in history. So we're going to look at it a little bit because this is also what our passage talks about today. So the early church is in this Greco-Roman world, and there's this practice of the powerful benefactor and a submissive beneficiary. And the quote is that the practice of a powerful benefactor and a submissive beneficiary was the practice that constitutes the chief bond of human society. So this was understood as the social fabric. to get anywhere economically, you needed a good benefactor. And this was kind of how the economy was made up. So if you imagine with me when you go to the airport and there's those conveyor belts, you know, those really long ones you just stand on and it goes down if you go to Singapore airport and it continues on. They're always slower than if you just walked, but they still are really convenient. Economics is kind of like that. You can have different ideologies about economics, but actually our lifestyles show we kind of get on this conveyor belt and that's where it takes us. And that's kind of what was happening in this time as well. At least you want to walk alongside it, yes. And so there would be these mediators. And what would happen is the mediator would connect a benefactor with beneficiaries. They would woo the rich. They were really well known. And they would convince a benefactor that a certain beneficiary will make their status better. So they would convince that this is actually a really good thing, or make you look better, or give you more credit. And so this is what one of the mediators said. I am welcome everywhere. Every man salutes me. And those who want to know your favor seek my ear, since I know how we manage what they ask. And so this was quite a common practice. They were well sought after. And then what they would do is they would hold the beneficiary accountable to thanking the benefactor. That was one of their main roles, was to organize social situations where the beneficiary can publicly thank again and again the benefactor. So now if we look at the benefactor, they would publicly declare who their beneficiaries were. So this is really well known. They would have feasts and stand up and list their beneficiaries and good works. They also would fund projects. They would fund big, if we imagine a nowadays, maybe we'd say a hospital. They would fund big social places. And they were really motivated by popularity. This was really politically driven. And it was good PR work to do this. This was a good thing, seen as a very good thing to do. It was actually called virtuous. This was a virtuous act. And so this is how wealth and opportunities were sought after. And then we have the beneficiaries. So they were chosen through their level of gratitude. This is a quote about beneficiaries. The greater the favor, the more earnestly must we express ourselves, resorting to such compliments as, I shall never be able to repay you my gratitude, but at any rate, I shall not cease from declaring everywhere that I'm unable to repay it. Let us show how grateful we are for the blessing that has come to us by pouring forth our feelings, and let us bear witness to them, not merely in the hearing of the giver, but everywhere. So if the benefactor was not happy with these shows of gratitude, then they would shame them publicly. They would be really, really shamed if they didn't show a groveling gratitude. So gratitude was another essential virtue in this time. And so this was the economic context of the church. And what's really interesting is that research has shown that when you have to be in a position where you have to think all the time, you actually lose a sense of dignity. You lose a sense of self-worth as well. Introducing somebody through the sake of how they've been helped often is for the purpose of the person who has done the giving sense of significance. I have many friends who have been on the receiving end of help, and they often say they know they have to play the game, but it doesn't feel quite good. And so Jesus, it can't be surprising, hey, that he kind of challenges this whole economic activity. In Luke, there's this really countercultural comment that Jesus makes, which we can sometimes miss. So Jesus is at the Last Supper. They all are talking together. And he's telling them about how he's going to be the new covenant. And an argument arises about who's going to be the greatest. And so if you turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 24. it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Remember that the benefactor, beneficiary, and mediator roles were the social structure of that society. And so Jesus is challenging the way that they are living out in the fabric of how they live out. In essence, Jesus is asking them to step off the conveyor belt and to discover a new way of living and acting and to live a different kind of life. Now, Jesus was not saying, don't be generous. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, do it in a way that is different. Do it in a way that gives people dignity. Do it in a way that they don't have to continuously share their thanks. Jesus calls the church to be an alternative community, a sign to the world that there's a different way that people can relate. So what does it look like to be generous, but to not be like a benefactor? Elliot talked about last week about how the believers shared. And in this passage, there's this awesome guy called Barnabas. And in the book of Acts, we see this drastic change in the story of Barnabas. So the same Spirit, the same power of the Spirit that broke the bonds of death on Easter, that shattered the division of speech on Pentecost, that made a lame man walk, now released Barnabas from the tight grip of private property. In my thesis, I have to look a lot at private property. And from the time of Aristotle, to be a virtuous person is to own your own land. It's so tightly entrenched in our laws and our worldviews. How amazing what the Spirit can do in transforming these spaces. And so the power of the Holy Spirit enabled him to actually sell his field. This was laid at the apostles' feet who are now the beneficiaries. So this money used to be taken to the temple, and it would be quite a public gesture. But this doesn't have that same public way of being done as that did. It also shows us that this is the new temple. There's new leaders in town. And the apostles have taken on the role of mediator, but they do it in a very different way. They're not doing it to uplift the status of the benefactor. Instead, they're doing it so that none can be without. The beneficiaries are the wider community. But there's something to notice here. Their names are not given. The gifting of the field does not equal more power for Barnabas over those that he's helped. The gifting of the field does not mean that there's a helper-helped dynamic. In fact, he sold his assets. Some commentators say he's actually become one of the beneficiaries now, because he is going to need to be looked after. He's given his money away. He's become a beneficiary through being a benefactor. This is countercultural stuff. The church is showing a new way that God intends humanity to be. So Luke moves from this really incredible account of Barnabas to quite a chilling tale of, how do you say the name? Ananias and Sapphira. We'll see how I go with those two names. Listen out as I read this scripture. What Paul says is a matter of, Peter says is a matter of life and death. So we've got Acts 5, 1 to 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how do you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. It's quite chilling, isn't it? Yeah. I'm just going to give you a moment to ponder that lovely scripture, and then I'll unpack it for us. So I'll just give you a minute to ask God what he wants to show you in this passage. And just think about it in your mind. Or talk with the person next to you, that's all good. All right, I'm gonna call you back. As I was preparing for the sermon, there was about 5 different ways I thought this passage could go, but it's so amazing. But I'm gonna keep it within this benefactor, beneficiary, mediator structure. That's where I felt was standing out. And so we're gonna look at the mediator role in the scripture, which is Peter. Peter lets the two know they had every right to withhold a portion of their sale. Actually, they had every right to not even sell their land. They chose to. This was their decision. And so why did they lie? Peter first says that Satan has a part to play in all of this. You see, earlier in Acts, Satan was trying to disrupt the early church and force it apart through external forces. This was through the Jewish leaders, at the temple, and it was through the Romans. But it wasn't working. Actually, Christianity was spreading among the Jews. But then the second tactic was to have falsehood within the community, to plant a lie of deceit. In James, we hear of a church that actually completely gets torn apart around money. What better way to get humans to fight and be pulled apart and to have self-deceit and lies than to use money at the core of it. Peter saw behind Ananias' hypocrisy the subtle work of Satan. Peter is able to discern through the Holy Spirit what's kind of going on, what these motives are all about. Peter is being a very different countercultural mediator. He is not seeking to uplift the ego of the benefactor. He is rather holding the benefactor accountable for their hypocrisy. Imagine if that happened today. Imagine if somebody wanted to give a large amount of money and somebody said, yeah, but are you living a life of integrity? I wonder what would happen for that person. How freeing that could be also for that person if that was said. We justify money in so many different ways, and I think Satan knows this. But what we see in this space is that the mediator has changed. No longer is the mediator's role to uplift the ego of the benefactor, but actually the mediator's role is to make sure that we're faithful to God first and foremost. What this account gives further evidence of is that the location of the very dangerous power found in the Holy of Holies of God's presence has now shifted and is with the apostles. It is a holy space to come into. And then we're going to look at the benefactor. So these two's error was to pretend they had given everything when actually they hadn't, thus making themselves look more generous than they probably were, to look more sacrificial than they were really willing to be. They wanted the power and the status of the benefactor and saw a way to get it, but they really were not concerned with the poor. But Jesus has said not to be like this, and that we actually need to change this dynamic. God, who is self-giving in his nature, came and freely gave himself. I wonder what generosity looks like that is wrapped in freedom. How we do good works is a matter of life and death. John Stott says this, I think, really well. They wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. I'm going to read that again because I find it quite confronting. They wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. If we look at the beneficiary in this story, they thought that this was the church, that the church were going to benefit from their gift. And what they failed to see is that the sin is against the Lord of the church. Peter points out that in trying to keep a portion for themselves in their deceit, they were in fact testing the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And their lie was not directed against the church, but against the Holy Spirit, who is God. And God is no fan of hypocrisy. When Ananias lied to Peter and the church, it was a sin against the Spirit who creates, fills, and sustains the church. Further to this, God is not a beneficiary to their generosity. In fact, God is our true benefactor. Amen. Ananias and Sapphira wanted power, status, and human praise more than being faithful to God. Jesus tells us that everybody kind of is generous, non-Christian or not. It's not a monopoly we have. The difference is our motivation of giving. This passage teaches us that it's a really dangerous pursuit, actually, to be deceptive in the way that we do good work. People are left fearing the Lord because the Lord is holy. And all of a sudden, within this economic system where there was benefactors and beneficiary, where there was this power dynamic where one group had power over another, there was accountability to right relationship. There was accountability to treating other people really well. Because actually how other people were treated had direct effect on whether they were sinning against God or not. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? Whatever you do, it says in Colossians 3:23-24, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This passage is about the motives of our heart. What is driving your heart today? I'm going to invite you to reflect on this as we take communion. I've got a prayer up here, which when you're ready, feel free to pray. And then I'm going to invite you to, when you're ready, come up and take communion. But before we do that, I will come back to this prayer. At the communion table, we're reminded by Paul's writings that God is the church's true benefactor. In Romans 8:32, we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Luke also spoke about this in 12:32. Jesus told the disciples, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Peter also magnified God as the great benefactor of all when he said, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God is our benefactor, and here's what I find astounding. In the system of benefactor-beneficiary, when the beneficiary did something wrong, the benefactor absolutely shamed the beneficiary. We, as the beneficiaries, have rejected our benefactor. You know, throughout history, God is not treated with much gratitude. Yet, the benefactor came and came down, and Jesus Christ took on flesh and became one of us, and poured out grace new every day, mercy new every day. God is very countercultural. We then have the mediator, who is Jesus Christ. And at this communion table, we are reminded of the role Christ plays. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all." Our mediator shows us what true self-sacrifice looks like. And as we come to the communion table, we all come as equal beneficiaries, in need of our benefactor, in need of our mediator who brings us holy before this holy and perfect God. We need Christ to be able to stand before the Father. And how wonderful it is we have a mediator who does that. So when you are ready, come take communion. And I encourage you, if you feel willing, to pray this prayer, either aloud or just in your mind.